This evening, our sermon text is Psalm number 47. All nine verses of Psalm 47. Hear now God's holy and errant and inspired word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord is forever. Last week, if you remember, we looked at Psalm 46. The point of Psalm 46 can be summed up and this: our God is our refuge and our strength, with us in any trouble, even unto the end of the age. Psalm 46 is a hymn of confidence that addresses troubling times, times like these. Those were words for the faithful from the faithful. You can imagine Psalm 46 being sung by godly Israelites as their city is being besieged. They've gone indoors. They've huddled together and they've bowed their knees in prayer. It's important to have faithful words of ultimate confidence in such a situation. But such a situation is not the picture that's painted by the very next psalm. Psalm 47 instead envisions the godly Israelites standing outdoors in daylight, turned to face the surrounding nations so that all, especially the unbeliever, can hear their songs of praise. They have faith and they are making it known. This is a hymn of ultimate triumph. As similar and as related as Psalms 46 and 47 are, they are far from identical. These are words from the faithful to the whole world. If Psalm 46 was about an exalted God who is worthy of our personal trust, then Psalm 47 is about a kingly God who is worthy of our public praise. As we begin to look at Psalm 47 itself, let me ask, have you ever shouted and clapped for joy? This happens all the time in the movies. This happens sometimes at the movies. For example, when the opening crawl of a new Star Wars movie first comes on the screen. But such reactions are uncommon in our lives, aren't they? One of the closest real-life examples of a group of people getting this excited is a packed football stadium when the home team comes running on the field. There's singing, there's clapping, there's elation. Yet such worldly elation is just a faint echo of what the psalmist is describing here. Such are just fleeting, brief moments. They're the kind of reaction that this psalm is looking for, but the psalmist is describing so much more to us. He's describing a multiplied, sustained, unending elation. Our heart for worship ought to make football fans seem unenthused by comparison. The unifying message of this psalm is then that God's greatness as the one true king is the fuel for worship at all times and in all places. So worship him. Christian, worship is crucial for us, as is knowing that our God is very truly king. This psalm, like Psalm 46, is by the sons of Korah, and it is to the choir master. But this is called a psalm and not a song. And that's really all the superscription tells us. So long as we don't get caught up by the Selah at the end of verse 4, and there'll be more on that, so stay tuned. This psalm breaks down into two neat parallel halves. Each half begins in verse 1 and verse 6 with a call to praise, which is then followed by a reason for praise that is rooted in God's kingship. In this psalm, there is an unwavering and unmistakable focus on our God as King over all the earth, who is worthy of all of our praise. So look with me at the first half of this psalm in verses 1 through 5. The psalm opens with an invitation to worship God. All peoples are commanded to join in on God's praises. The reason for this praise comes later, but first is the call. That ordering sets the tone for the psalm. Praise is a priority. We're informed how we're to react before our hearts are even stirred to react. As with all of Scripture, what is true drives what we do. So in this psalm, we're told what is true as a basis for this worshipful reaction. So do you see the excitement that verse 1 calls for? Clapping, shouting, loud songs of joy. Israel calls to the nations, excited to have this important message echo throughout all the earth. Our God is the conquering King. That's the first reason we're given to worship. The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. The reason we are to worship God begins with who He is before it progresses to what He has done. Again, this ordering matters. It tells us something. Who He is matters. The God we worship is the Lord. He's Yahweh. And He revealed His personal covenant name to Moses and all of enslaved Israel as He revealed Himself to be their Redeemer. This covenant Lord, this Redeemer, is the Most High One. He is to be feared, not because we should be afraid. He's not malicious or capricious or cruel or unjust or tyrannical. This is fear in that sense of awe and reverence that acknowledges that He is God and we are just creatures. It acknowledges that He is the Most High and we are lowly. That He is omnipotent and we're weak. That He is omniscient and we are largely ignorant. That He is good and we are sinful. This combination of holy fear following joy shouldn't be too jarring. Reverence and joy go together in the Scriptures. Fearing God and rejoicing are not opposites, but are instead necessary companions to one another. Pure praise needs holy reverence. This high and holy one has done praiseworthy deeds. Look at verses 3 and 4. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom He loves. He is a conquering King. And this makes us ask the necessary question of this text. What has He conquered and how has He conquered? At first glance, it seems like the conquest of Canaan, as described in Joshua, is an appealing answer to what's going on here. But notice it doesn't say that the people were driven out, or that they were wiped out, or that they were blotted out. This is not a retelling of that extermination of an exceedingly wicked people from the face of the earth, and a judgment that forewarns us of God's ultimate end times judgment. Likewise, the heritage of verse 4 certainly may include the promised land of Canaan, but it seems to refer more fully to God's enduring plan for the people of Jacob. The conquest, as we see described here, is more likely related to the subduing that we see described in 2 Samuel 5 and 8, where Israel's influence stretches from Sinai and the Mediterranean all the way to the great river, the Euphrates, in the east. In these chapters of 2 Samuel, we see the surrounding nations submit to David's great kingship for one of two reasons. Either the Lord has given him victory in battle, subduing these enemies, or these nations have been led by princes who are wise enough to enter into peace treaties with David, because they see that David's God is with him. Psalm 47 urges us to remember the triumph of Israel at its best. During the reigns of David and Solomon, God made their enemies into their servants, and he made their neighbors into their subjects. And all of this shows the goodness of his plan for his people and his love for them. It shows him working together all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. The late Old Testament scholar Alec Matir wisely comments here that the Lord's victory over all the earth is not intended to end in international despondency, but in joy. This isn't a cruel tyranny that's imposed. The peoples see what God has done in power and in love for Israel. They felt the mercy of a conqueror or the friendship of an ally, and they know that his rule will be good. This sovereign peace is an opportunity for them to confess the one true God. Often in the Psalms, when we see that word Selah, it helps us see the structure of the psalm. But this Selah seems to be performing an entirely different function. It seems to be there instead for the sake of our emotions and our worship. Do you comprehend the beautiful lavishness of his love for his chosen people? Make sure that you react to this. Don't pass it by. He loves us. He loves you. God's love is meant to be astounding. Think of Jacob, whom he loves. If you know Christ, you know God, and he loves you with his sovereign, predestining love. He loves you with no less love than that which he loves, his only beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4 isn't about God's love for his enemies, though he does love even his enemies. But it's about his love for his called, elect, redeemed, blood-bought people. It's about his special, saving love. If he is your great king, he loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life and even your death. Selah. Let that sink in. Well, a conqueror isn't a conqueror without a certain outcome, is he? Victory. A conqueror needs victory. In vindication of his successful warfare, so to speak, verse 5 exclaims, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. This verse seems to be referring to 2 Samuel 6:15, where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the first time. This is where he famously dances in front of the Ark. The Bible says he goes up with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Both 2 Samuel and this psalm are describing the use of the ram's horn. It's the same word in Hebrew, just different translations in our English. But this is a potent allusion when we see it. The ark representing God's personal, visible presence with his people. This conquering divine king enters the city and he rests from his warfare. And this is exactly what Psalm 47 says has happened. This psalm makes us hunger for fulfillment of all of God's promises, doesn't it? It isn't a song of past triumph or even present triumph, but of certain triumph. The psalmist knows what God has done, and he knows what he will do. This psalm knows and trusts God's word, and it rejoices over and it anticipates that fulfillment. So what of God subduing all of the nations for Israel. When does that happen? The Canaanites and the Philistines plagued Israel all of her days. She never got rid of them. And eventually Israel's wickedness was so great that God sent Assyria and Babylon to gobble her up and subdue her. So while God did subdue some people under Israel for a time in history, the psalm speaks almost as if Paul does in Romans 8:37, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not that we will be in the future or that we were in the past, but that we are even now more than conquerors. Israel of old had to read this psalm much the same way. The faithful, even as they were deported to Babylon as a subdued people, had to read this psalm in the confidence that what their God was doing and what he would do would make them more than conquerors, even in tribulation, in distress, in persecution, and in sword. How you feel and how things seem are never more true than God's word. Listen to how John Calvin deals with this conundrum in Psalm 47. Many nations were tributary to David and to his son Solomon, but while they were so, they ceased not at the same time to murmur, and they bore impatiently the yoke which was imposed upon them. So far were they from giving thanks to God with joyful and cheerful hearts. Since then, no servitude is happy and desirable but that which God subdues and brings under the standard and the authority of Christ his Son those who were before were rebels. It follows that the language is applicable only of the kingdom of Christ. It follows that the language of this psalm is applicable only to the kingdom of Christ. He fulfills it. The substance of the psalm gives us no option but to look to Christ. It points us to his kingdom, which has already come in this age, but is not yet fully revealed as it will be in the age to come. His kingdom, which has come and subdued your rebel heart, making you a worshiper who he loves. This psalm, then, is not just triumphant. It's also prophetic. It says to you, if God did these amazing things for David and for Moses, how much more and how much greater will he do in Christ? David was a great king on the earth, but Christ is and ever will be the great king over all the earth. So then let's move to the second half of this psalm in verses 6-9. Just as a conquering king is worthy of praise, so too is our reigning king. This movement should be predicted. Christ, the conquering king, is now our reigning king. Resting from his warfare against sin and the serpent, he reigns on high. So notice that that Psalm 47:6 begins with another call to praise God. Or should I say, it begins with four more calls to sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And in case you weren't sure that God is King from the contents of verse 6, verse 7 informs us, by way of reminding us first who God is, that God is King over all the earth. With all the repetition here, you need to catch a sense of the psalmist's excitement to sing praises. Are you excited to sing some praises? Verse 7 ends, in fact, with a fifth call to sing praises. At the end of verse 7 literally says, sing praises with a maskil, or with maskil. Your Bible may even have a footnote here to that effect. Maskil is a word that is often found in the superscription of the Psalms. And when we find it there, it's left untranslated. But this here in the Psalm itself is an odd, uncommon usage of the word. It probably isn't telling us what to praise God with, but how. It probably isn't telling us to praise God with maskils, but is instead to praise God in a maskil-like manner. Derek Kidner comments that the word comes from the root containing the idea of wisdom and skill. That's why I, along with many other commentators, really appreciate how the old King James Bible translates this verse. Sing ye praises with understanding. It fits with how this psalm is structured, and it makes the most sense out of this odd word that the sons of Korah use here. Praise God. Be excited about it, but know who you are praising and why you praise him. God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. Now that we're reminded who this God is, let us ponder what he has done and is doing that shows him so worthy of our praise. Verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He is the seated, reigning king. The rule and reign depicted here is not simply the affirmation that God as creator is sovereign over all things. Of course, it implies that, but it isn't the main point. He is the conquering king and the reigning king over his people and over his church. God is not pictured as the king over creation in this psalm, but as a king over his ultimate coming kingdom. This king has fought the fight, and the nations submit to his good rule. This is most pointedly Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and who is with us to the end of the age. How can knowing such a great king as him not move us to worship? This brings us to verse 9. The point of Israel's audible praise of their conquering and reigning king is not intended to act as a taunt to the nations, nor is it intended to make the nations despair. No, this conquering king and this reigning king of all the earth is not a subjugating, enslaving, cruel emperor, but instead, thirdly, he is a gracious king. This is the overarching reason why all the peoples of all the earth should praise God. He is so shockingly gracious. Look again at verses 1 and 9. The psalm opens and closes with an emphasis on God's purpose among all the nations. The address of the first line of the first verse is to all peoples. In fact, in the Hebrew, all peoples are the very first words of the psalm. The aim of this psalm is then crystal clear. This is not primarily to the people of Israel, but is instead to the peoples of the world. Here, Israel sings for their benefit. But the psalm isn't seeking to make unwilling or fake worshipers. In calling the Lord the Most High in verse 2, the psalmist is giving us a verbal reminder of the righteous priest-king of Salem, Melchizedek, referring to the true God when he interacted with Abraham. This Jebusite priest was a friend of Abraham, not Abraham's seed. He wasn't a Jew, but he was one of God's people because he feared and he worshiped the Most High God, El Elyon. God's desire to save non-Jews is written large in the Old Testament, if we open our eyes to see it. Even before Melchizedek bursts onto the scene, we hear as much in God's calling of Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, as Abraham's calling includes a promise to him that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So then think back to our study of Exodus. One reason that God pummels Egypt with all of those painful plagues is, as he says in Exodus 9:16, so that his name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And when Egypt relents, the people who make an exodus from Egypt are called, in Exodus 12:38, a mixed multitude. He makes provision for foreigners and the flesh to be delivered and to fully join his covenant people. And redemption from Egypt ethnicity just melts away. It is true reverence as a matter from the heart by the Spirit that matters. The Psalms echo this. And this concern is how the New Testament even begins. In Matthew 1, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah are all mentioned as being ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his sovereign purposes, God has not only grafted these Gentiles into his covenant people, but he has grafted these internationally infamous saints into the single most important family in all of history. Christ welcomed such people as his family. They are all precious in his sight. The open and free salvation that we see offered to the Gentiles and the barbarians in the New Testament is then no surprise, but is instead the radical fulfillment of God's purposes and plans all along. He gave us all the clues we needed. We see that anticipation here in Psalm 47. Look at verse 9. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The first half of verse 9 is an absolutely astonishing statement. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. We can't move too quickly through such a statement. First, what does it mean to gather as the people of the God of Abraham? And who are the people of the God of Abraham? The God of Abraham is the God who, in his sovereign electing purposes, calls a pagan man from Ur of the Chaldeans to receive his covenant promise, a promise to bless all of the families of the earth in him. Do you see his glorious, unconditional electing and redeeming of sinners in that fact? Do you see that these princes gather before such a God knowing that he has international plans for this single family? They are coming to form that single people of God that he has redemptively set out to create. These princes are representatives of their people. These princes represent many worshipers. Take note that they are representatives from the peoples, plural, and they form the people, singular. The word that the psalmist uses for princes here in the Hebrew is a great word that carries two connotations for us that underlines this fact. The first is obviously that they're noble, but the second is that they're willing. They have a readiness to volunteer or step up. They are willing nobility. These princes of the nations, standing as representatives for the people that they rule, freely come and gather and worship before God as if they were princes of Israel. The promise is theirs too. They come to worship as if they are the people of the God of Abraham because they are. He makes them his people in fulfilling his promise to Abraham to bless all of the families of the earth. The prophet Isaiah sees similar in his visions as his book unfolds. And these Gentiles come to worship on equal footing with the ethnic sons of Abraham. The second half of the verse uses a beautiful word picture to repeat this idea. The shields of the earth belong to God. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, this image is used to represent earthly rulers. Just as we say they wield the sword and just judgment, they are the shield of their people, acting as their protection. These princes belong to God, and all such protection is really his to accomplish. The love that God shows for the people of Jacob in verse 5 is now mirrored in the grace that he shows toward the peoples of the nations in verse 9. Our God is loving, and our God is gracious. He is a loving, gracious king. And the psalm ends in God's praise, in his high exaltation by peoples from all nations. Our God is the great king, and he is worthy of praise. We'll notice in the psalms that whether in judgment or in worship, God will be exalted among all of the nations. the emphasis of the previous psalm, Psalm 46, was that he will be exalted in the judgment of his enemies. But Psalm 47's emphasis falls on the fact that God will be exalted in worship by those who were once his enemies, but who are now his covenant people. He is highly exalted. Ought we not clap our hands and sing for joy? So at this point, as we draw to a close, there are two pointed applications I'd like to make from this psalm. First, we must know God truly and worship him rightly. As I hope you noticed, this psalm really is all about worship. It ought to affect both the quality and the kind of worship that we offer God. At minimum, it tells us that our worship should be joyous, verse 1, reverent, verse 2, and intelligent, verse 7. The heart, the soul, nor the mind can be disengaged from worship. We do the right things here at Grace. We are good at the regulative principle. But how does your heart do as we go through our liturgy? What about your mind? Is it engaged as we go through the liturgy? As you can see in the Psalms, worshiping God matters. It's the benchmark of true belief. It's what he seeks from the peoples of the nations. It's what he wants from us. It's how we respond to him. You can't worship what you hate. You can't worship what you suspect. You can't worship what you do not know. To worship God as he is due, you must love, trust, and know God. Just as empty, unintelligent zeal is not what this psalm is calling for, so being in the right place and singing the right words are no substitute for having a right heart, joyously, reverently, and intelligently worshiping God. But second, Psalm 47 urges us to ponder the goodness of the gospel. And then it urges us to consider how we can share this good news with all peoples. This psalm doesn't model door-to-door evangelism, or initiative evangelism, or evangelism explosion, but instead it models what we can call doxological evangelism. It is worshipers, not servants or perfectionists or witnesses, that God seeks. And in Psalm 47, it is worshipers, not servants, perfectionists, or even witnesses, that have something that all of the peoples ought to listen to. May unbelievers hear our worship and know that our God is a king who is truly worthy of such praise. But how else can this work unless they see our great joy, our deep reverence, and our honest intelligibility in our worship? This isn't a hypothetical idea for me. Seeing Christ as utterly beautiful in the worship of his people is how I was captured by him. We should be bold to confess our King. And as J.I. Packer phrases it, we should be eager to gossip the gospel. We should gossip the gospel to our friends and our neighbors, not because we're called to be evangelists, but because we are a joyous people who have lives that have been changed by overflowing worship. There should be winsome doxology in our speech, and we should invite people to join us and to hear God's praise. May the peoples hear the good news in our worship, and may our worship then compel us to and fuel us to tell still others. Because Christians, the news that we have is very good news. So I'll close with this. Psalm 47 is not a theoretical call to the peoples, but it is a very real call for people to come and worship, to renounce their pagan ways. It is an evangelistic plea to come and to worship our triune God. So friend, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you do not know God as your Father, Today is the day of salvation. If you hunger to know and to worship God, then I know that He is seeking your worship. Pray to Him. Pray right now and come to Him as those princes. Gather with us now as one of the people of the God of Abraham to worship our worthy great King. And then if you can, come. Join us next week in person on May 17th to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, make us truly joyful, reverent, and intelligent worshipers of you. You are so tremendously worthy of all of our praise. Empower us to praise you from every nook and cranny of our being. Give us joy, reverence, and understanding and overflow. Make our worship echo throughout our lives. Make it echo this week as we each work, as we shop, and as we interact with our family. Give to us stout, full faith in you, our great God and King, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us that He is enthroned with all of creation subdued under His feet. Refresh us that He is King and that He is exalted. Give us more and more of His already present kingship, even as we eagerly await the full coming of His kingdom in power and in glory on the last day. We pray this in the mighty name of King Jesus. Amen.